In Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32, we're looking at, essentially in Mark at least, the second time that Jesus has taught his disciples about his death. He's tried to let them know that that's what's coming and that it was a part of the plan. But, as he mentions here, he's going to rise 3 days later. The disciples don't get that part. I don't think I would have either. I would have never understood that a guy was going to die and come back from the dead. So they had a little trouble with that. Continuing on after that, there arises a discussion among them about who is the greatest. And Jesus asks them about it. And when he does that, Jesus essentially is going to redefine greatness. He takes the opportunity to talk about it. Now, I want you to be aware that we're not talking about striving for excellence here. I mentioned that last week in the lesson as we were thinking about what it means. And I still believe God calls us to live a life of excellence. Moral excellence, excellence in our jobs, excellence in whatever we do and whatever our talents are. God expects us to do the best we can do. And I think that's only right that he would expect that. He's not talking about excellence here. But it is interesting, as they were talking about greatness in verse 34, when Jesus asked them about it, it says, they kept silent. Now, usually when you ask somebody a question and they keep silent, there's any number of reasons why that might be the case. They may not know the answer, or they may know the answer. You know, they may know the answer well enough to go, well, we really shouldn't have been talking about that. And I suspect there's a little self-consciousness on their part here. There's a very interesting section back in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18 and verse 21. It's the story when Elijah goes up to Mount Carmel and he gets all of Israel to talk to him. They come and they're going to have a sacrifice. And he says to them, why do you waver between two opinions? If you're going to serve Baal, go ahead and serve him. But if you're going to serve God, serve God. And there's an interesting statement. It just says, and the people said nothing. Well, what could they say? You know, they knew he'd caught them in the dilemma that they had put themselves in. Now, what I'd like you to do here before we begin this, I kind of want you to do a little visual thing with me, okay? I want you to visualize how this discussion about greatness takes place. First of all, you'll notice in verse 33 that when he has this discussion about greatness, they have gone into the house. I want you to notice also that Jesus is sitting down. Now, I don't know how much of a difference that might make, but what difference does it make if I stand up at the pulpit and maybe a little more formally address you with what I have to say, or I sit down with you like I'm doing now, maybe sort of casually, in a small group, in a small room, but I'm still talking to you about something that's really important. I don't know if you'd be more inclined to listen. But I know that's where Jesus has got his group. He's got them in a small group. And he says, guys, I want you to hear something. And so he gets them to relax, gets them all to sit down perhaps. And maybe he's getting them to listen. Maybe it's just the nature of where he is that he has this opportunity to sit and talk to them. Now, he's going to come to a point where he's going to use a little visual aid as well. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But I want you to see him sitting there. And I want you to imagine yourself sitting there with him, just listening to him talk about what greatness is. Okay? He is going to define greatness in three ways. Actually, two here, but I'm going to add a third. He defines it, first of all, by humility. Secondly, he defines it by service. And third, he defines it by obedience. That's not necessarily in here. Maybe it's implied, but he does define that in a different place. So I want to add that third one in. First of all, he says to them, to be first, you have to be last. To be first, you have to be last. He may not use the word here, but I think that is a good definition of humility, putting yourself last. Now, there's two ways we can see that. Number one is wisdom. I read the statement this week, and it seemed to fit really nicely with what I'm trying to say. Understanding is a matter of character as well as intelligence. You know, when somebody says, do you understand, usually what they mean is, did you get the import of my words? Did you get what my words meant? Well, yeah, I can understand what your words mean. Well, do you understand it enough to really do it? And that's a whole different kind of understanding, isn't it? And I think it takes character. It takes certain character traits to understand emotionally. And maybe that's what Jesus is driving at. James 3:13 discusses the whole question of wisdom, and I think that's why it's a good idea to see it in that light. In chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Well, look at the elements he adds in here. "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." James will go on to say that selfish ambition and jealousy are not a part of God's wisdom. Kind of wonder if that wasn't why the disciples were so quiet. Now, James hadn't written his words yet, but I kind of think they knew that this whole discussion about greatness was like, should we be having this discussion at all? Or at least when Jesus asked it, oh, we're kind of sorry we talked about that. James says wisdom is demonstrated how? By your good conduct, done with what? With meekness. Insert the word humility, if you will. They're very similar in meaning, but it does in fact provide the very foundation for a wise life, for the conduct of a wise life. Humility is something that makes us, can I say it this way, smarter? No, it doesn't make us more intelligent, but it makes us have a deeper understanding of really what God wants for us. And that wisdom will issue in proper behavior. That's part of what James says there too. Wisdom is demonstrated by what? By good conduct, by deeds done in the meekness of wisdom. Philippians 2 and verse 3, Paul tells the Philippians, "Consider others better than yourselves." That kind of turns the world upside down a little bit, doesn't it? It certainly turns the discussion that the disciples were having upside down. They were talking about who was the greatest. Paul tells the Philippians, well, not only do you not talk about who's the greatest, but you insist you're not. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul is trying to get the church to work in a unified fashion. And he tells them, here are some things that I want you to do as a result of your calling. Because God has called you to a life of following him, he says, with all humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing is how he wanted them to unite with one another and to relate to one another. Because of the calling you have, here's the way you are to behave in the church. But I also like 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5 because Peter addresses the old and the young, both in the same exhortation. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, are you ready for this? With humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So he sets up somewhat of a hierarchy here that the elders are to be the overseers, those who are looking after the flock. They are not to be domineering. And then he says to the younger ones, I want you to be subject to them. But he says, for all of you, you clothe that whole system with the notion of humility toward one another. It's not a matter of anyone else of you being the greatest. It's a matter of functioning. Here's how we have to function. The leaders are told not to domineer. Younger members are told to be subject to one another. And it all issues forth from humility. And the whole system, as Jesus talks it, to be first, you have to be last. So that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about greatness. The second thing that Jesus tells us about greatness is that you must be servant of all. Now, part of what we're talking about here is this is all wrapped up in notions of greatness, but certainly in leadership. What does it take to be a leader in the kingdom of God? This is a kind of bottom-up, not top-down leadership. And I do not see in the New Testament that hierarchy is necessarily bad. I mean, we just saw that Peter told the elders, you exercise oversight. How you do that, how it's expressed, may be part of what Jesus, I think, is trying to say here about greatness and about being the servant of all. When Jesus says to be great, you have to be a servant of all, he is, in fact, expressing leadership in a paradox. And a paradox is an apparent contradiction. It doesn't look like that's the way leaders are supposed to operate. Leaders lead. And, well, they should. But in the worldly sense, leaders dominate. They make you do things. Leadership in the church is about being a servant. Over in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus brings that very idea up when he says, "For even the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Apostle Paul often called himself a bondservant of God. You know, in the world, people don't want to be servants. They want to have servants. They want people to do things for them. But Jesus reverses that order here. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul exhorts us to use our freedom to serve one another in love. That is such a powerful, earth-changing statement that I just can't even describe how earth-shattering that it is. But it is, in fact, a rather different kind of authority, isn't it? God can demand our loyalty because of several things. Number one, he deserves it. Inherently, God is the creator of the world, sovereign ruler of the entire universe. We have no good reason to question that. We have no good reason to say anything other than we owe him our very lives. And we owe him our very loyalty. But you see, he does a little more than that. God sent his son to serve us by dying on a cross. Listen again to Philippians chapter 2 this time, but this time verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. One of the things that God does for us is not just demand our loyalty because of his sovereign rule, but he comes down and he serves us. He gets involved in our lives. He comes to earth where everything's kind of muddled, where there is suffering, where there is death, where there's immorality. And he sits down in a room with several people, and he talks to them. You know, we often wonder what it would be like to actually sit and encounter Jesus. I don't know how important that would be. The guys that encountered him kind of didn't understand him at first anyway, but they sat in a room, and he just talked with them. God was sitting in a room talking with the disciples, and that's where he was, just, you know, face-to-face, small group, intimate discussion about what greatness really is. It's very interesting here, isn't it? What God does is demand our loyalty and then win our loyalty by sending his son to die for us. To his inherent authority, Jesus adds something we might call personal authority. His activity endeared us to him. It drew us to him because of who he was. The man that married Janet and I was named Gene Peck, and he used to say things like, you know, you have to earn the right to speak to people. And by that he was simply saying you had to be the kind of person that people could talk to, people who were willing to, whom you were willing to engage them because you listened to them and you served them. That's what he meant by earning the right to speak. You had to be the kind of person that people would want to hear. Jesus is advocating a kind of authority, one that doesn't lord it over others, but one that elicits our loyalty by love and service. That's who he was. And here's where he puts a child in his arms. So I'm going to sit down again, because I want you to see this. I realize you got to see it in your mind's eye, but I want you to see it nonetheless. He's been sitting, maybe he had his legs crossed, like I like to do. But he's sitting very comfortably in a chair, and he's got his disciples around him. I don't know if the room was, say, any bigger than, you know, this room off to the side of the auditorium. Might not have even been that big. I don't know what the size of the rooms and the houses were. But he's sitting in the room. They're probably all sitting down. Somewhere in the household, there's kids. Maybe they're in the other room making a lot of noise, like kids always do. But he gets one of them. And not only does he get him, but he puts him in his arms. Maybe he even sits him on his lap. And he says to them, I want you to look at this child. You see this child? Anybody who receives a child receives me. And if you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. And they're sitting there looking at him holding a child in his arms. And that's how he makes his point. He wants them to visualize, and he wants them to get a good picture of just what it means to be a leader. And it has to do with becoming like a child or with receiving someone like a child. Children are the image of powerlessness. They are dependent, aren't they? Everything that they have and do and are is a result of what the adults have and do for them. Well, they learn at some point to be independent. They can learn. The kids are very smart, no question about it, but they're sort of the image of powerlessness. It's why we think the issue of abortion is so, so terribly important, because you have the most powerless of the powerless. They don't even have a voice yet. They are still human beings from the moment of conception, but that's the reason why we think that abortion is such an evil in our country. They have no ability to return favors or advance careers, and that's children in general. You know, you can't do something for them expecting a quid, you know, something in return. They just do not have the power and the authority to grant those kinds of things in society. And maybe the question Jesus is asking here is, how do we treat those who have nothing to offer us? If you receive a child, you receive me. And if you receive me, you receive the one who sent me, namely the Father. It's a real interesting parallel. There is, I think, however, one other thing that perhaps is not maybe implied here, it's only implied, but let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. There's one other thing about greatness that I think can be easily overlooked were we not to see it. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, listen to what Jesus says. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. To relax the commandments or to obey the commandments? What's it going to be? How are we going to define greatness? How are we going to see greatness in the kingdom of God? He says those who aren't concerned about the commands will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Those who do them and teach others will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's a very simple contrast, easy to miss because perhaps we're inclined to sort of rationalize things. And though we are not under the condemnation of the law in the New Testament, we understand that we are living in the new covenant, we're still called to be obedient. And the person who's going to be great in the kingdom of God will be obedient. Commandments are not suggestions. They are commandments. And greatness is defined by obedience and by insisting that others make the same right moral choices. That comes out perhaps sounding like judgment to some people. But it is what God has called us to be, and is how he defines greatness. How do you feel when your leaders fail? How do you feel when religious and political leaders blatantly fail to observe the commands of God and of country? Clergy and sexual abuse has claimed more victims in the last several decades, or at least we've learned about the abuse of clergy in the last several decades than I ever want to hear again in the rest of my life. Not only are they emotionally scarred, but they end up with very deep gashes in their faith. It's hard for them to actually return to church again. I've read so many stories about some people who've suffered being victimized by clergy. They just have trouble wanting to be in church. And you can understand why. Their leaders are the ones that have failed them. The ones who were supposed to be obedient, the ones who were supposed to be just, the ones who were supposed to be protecting them were the ones who abused them. In our political leaders, we have the same problem in different ways, perhaps. Former Governor Eliot Spitzer had gained himself a reputation as the Attorney General of New York as sort of an attack dog. You know, he was really big on prosecuting violators of certain crimes, at least. And yet, when he got to be governor, he was caught soliciting a prostitute. And my guess is it wasn't the first time he'd done it. Here is a leader of our country, and what he does is he violates the very crimes he's supposed to be upholding. Okay, as the governor of New York, he's their chief executive. He's supposed to uphold the laws, not violate them. Violators of God's laws are really not on God's team. Psalm 1 should tell us that, and you should read Psalm 1 regularly. And the righteous man is a man who meditates on God's law versus the mockers and the people who don't want to meditate and obey God's laws. Nobody's saying here we're going to be perfect. What we're saying here is we're going to strive with all the excellence we can muster to be great in the ways that God defines it. Service, humility, and obedience to God's laws. Those who do otherwise are considered least in the kingdom of heaven. Question for ourselves, and perhaps one that we sometimes ask ourselves, but I think is certainly relevant in this particular case. In John chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" You see, if we're seeking God's glory, we're going to seek greatness the way He defines it. And He defines it by challenging our entire perception of greatness. And we have to seek greatness as He defines it. He calls us to live a life of humility. He calls us to live a life of service. He calls us to be obedient in all that He's given us to obey. And so my encouragement this morning is simply, indeed, strive for excellence. Strive for greatness. Strive for this kind of greatness.